And then you can turn with me a page or two over to Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9 will be our sermon text. But I wanted to have that first reading, well, second reading from Philippians 1 remind us how this epistle began, especially how it ended that section that Paul prayed that they might approve what is excellent. And that will be a theme repeated in our passage. We also saw in Psalm 119 the means to grow in knowledge and all discernment, meditating on God's statutes, something we'll see a similar theme in our passage today. But let's read Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Father, we indeed pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see wondrous things out of your word, that you might impress these words upon them, that we might think on them, that we might practice them. We pray that you would bless this reading and the preaching of your word, that it might bear fruit in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So these final exhortations in chapter 4, I expand upon the appeal in chapter 4, verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. Paul had already encouraged his readers to seek to be found in Christ. That was a big theme of chapter 3, seek to be found in Christ, so I might know Christ and attain to the resurrection from the dead. And if you are not already in the Lord, you can't stand firm in the Lord. No amount of virtue, and no amount of these excellent things we're going to look at is going to benefit you or save you. You must believe in Jesus, confessing him to be your Lord and Savior. But once this has done, this passage exhorts you to stand firm in the Lord, to continue in his ways, to be true to your profession. You who confess Christ are citizens of heaven. That was near the end of chapter 3, how he had concluded that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that our names are written there in the book of life. And so as citizens of heaven, we ought to walk as citizens of heaven, to think like citizens of heaven. Just as the unbelieving Philippians were zealous for their Roman customs because they were citizens of Rome, so Christians were to be zealous for the ways and the customs of heaven, the ways of God. And so Paul's exhorting them and exhorting you to not turn aside from the Lord, to stand firm in the Lord, to not live like the crooked and twisted generation that he spoke about in chapter 2, the surrounding culture, or like the false teachers in chapter 3 whose end is destruction. Don't turn aside and be like those groups. Rather, stand firm in the Lord. Your thoughts and deeds are under the pressure of temptation. Many things compete for your attention, for your desire. And so guard your thoughts and actions so that you might live as befits the citizens of heaven more and more. And so as citizens of heaven, think about and practice virtuous things. That's how we might summarize this passage. Think about and practice virtuous things, for in this way, for this is the way to experience the peace and joy that comes from God. We're going to look at it three parts, pretty easily broken up in these two verses. To think about these things, and we'll expand what these things are. To practice these things, and three, and the peace of God will be with you. So first, think about these things. Look at verse 8. I'll read it once more. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, this final phrase, think about these things, governs the whole list. All these things are things which you ought to think about. The word used for think about here is not just merely think, but to reason about, to consider, to reckon with, to meditate on. It's a word that Paul uses in a lot of different contexts, more referring to calculating or crediting. It's a word that means that you're not just briefly thinking about these as a passing thought, but you're reckoning with them. You're meditating on, you're pondering these things. And from this, we also learn that your thoughts are important. They need to be disciplined to think about certain things. That God's word is calling you to think about certain things. That they need to be disciplined and directed to certain good things. And what are those? First, whatever is true. Paul exhorts his readers to meditate on the truth and things that are true. Your world, his world, your world, same world, is filled with deception, filled with false teachings and distorted views of the world. So cling to the truth. Fill your mind with the truth. Take it into account as you think about other things. Guard yourself with the truth. This is not necessarily truth as like a fact, although that might be part of it, but it doesn't necessarily prohibit all fiction. I mean, Jesus used parables that were not strictly speaking factual accounts of things, but they communicated truth. They were teaching truth. Factual things are important for talking about things that actually did happen. To say something that happened did not happen, that's a deception, falsehood. But the main point is to have to true teachings as opposed to false teachings. The Bible is that infallible guide to truth. And through it, you can see the world for how it truly is, to look through the lens of Scripture at the rest of creation, to see things as they truly are. Like I said, this doesn't forbid all fiction or fantasy. I mean, you even have the parable in Judges about talking trees. That seems a little fantastical for perhaps to us. But notice it was teaching something that was very true and practical and fitting with God's revelation. Fiction easily can be used to promote a false view of the world. It gives the author free license to develop it. Whatever book, whatever media, however someone is presenting something as the true way to see the world, the true way to think, the true way to live, what is it teaching? Is it right or is it wrong? When you encounter, be thinking about what is true so you might recognize what is false. So Paul wants you to be thinking, considering, reckoning with what is true. Well, second, he says, whatever is honorable. This one might be a less familiar guideline to use. We usually don't want to be deceived. We don't want to be duped. But here, whatever is honorable. This word is actually one not used real frequently in the New Testament. It's used for deacons are supposed to be honorable. Their wives are supposed to be honorable. And older men in Titus are taught to be honorable or grave or dignified. People who have or that are proper or worthy of respect. It's opposed to being dishonorable. That's kind of self-evident. But also foolish or immodest or a sort of shallow light-heartedness. Think of gravity or gravitas as opposed to something that's light-hearted in a foolish way, the laughter of fools. In other words, someone who is honorable takes things kind of seriously. At one time, honor was a common guiding principle, and occasionally you still see that in our world. But now much of our culture prizes a lack of seriousness, a shameless independence of whatever anyone else might think, a lowest common denominator informality that expresses it, you know, I don't care what others think. Dance like nobody's watching. Do what feels right. Many people view standards of dignity or propriety or honor as straitjackets on self-expression. But Paul is here, think about what is honorable. Consider, reckon with that. Now, to be honorable is not to be austere. It's not to be unapproachable. It's not to be haughty. It's not to be, you know, judging other people for what they wear or something like that, a caricature of someone that's honorable. But it is to be dignified, to be acting in a way worthy of respect, to not shame yourself or others by your foolish words or clothing or actions. It is to take things seriously, to take your responsibility seriously, to take your position in life seriously, to take your words seriously, and to honor others, to treat them with respect. That is an honorable thing. So think about things that are honorable. Think about honorable people. Examples. Think about stories that portray honor. Think about actions and words that are honorable. Think about the concept of honor and how you might apply it. How might you be more dignified? If you are young, wanting to grow up, to be respected as an adult, think of how you might live with the dignity and honor that would elicit that type of respect. If you are a parent or a husband or a leader in business or church or state, if you want to be respected, think of how to live honorably in a way that calls forth that respect. Whatever is honorable. Well, third, we have whatever is just. It's, again, perhaps like something that's true, something we might talk about a little more often, righteousness, justice. The idea is duty. What is fair? What is right? What ought I to do? God's law is that perfect rule of righteousness and justice that determines what is right, what is wrong. We also look back at Psalm 119, which was read earlier, how I meditate on your precepts, speaking of God's precepts, and I fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. That is the prayer of the godly man that desires God's word, that to reveal what is right, what is just. If you are to think upon what is just, think upon God's words that reveal that, that are just. Things that are just are especially your duties to God and to your fellow men and women around you. Both in general, you're to love, owe man nothing except to love one another. You know, you owe love to one another. That is just. But also in particular relationships. If you are a child, it is right, it is fitting to submit to your parents. If you are parents, it is right, it is fitting, it is just to bring up your children in the admonition and discipline of the Lord. If you are husband and wife, you have particular duties that you owe one to another. This is just, this is right, this is fair, this is your duty. The duty is opposed to things like envy or greed or lawless desires, or wrong views of justice, things that go under the name of justice that are envy and greed and lawless desires. It is against irresponsibility, saying, I owe no man anything, period. And say, I don't need to do any, no one can demand me to do anything. I am the master of my own destiny and fate and person and everything. Rather, think about things that are just. Next, we have whatever is pure. This term pure refers to what is innocent, what is blameless, that is undefiled, also what is wholehearted. If it's not defiled by something else, it's wholly the other thing. You know, if something is pure white, it has no darkness in it, and so it's completely white. You know, you can emphasize the fact that it's undefiled. You can also emphasize the fact that it is completely what it is. You know, if something is completely righteous, that means it's not wicked. But it's also wholeheartedly righteous. It has some power to it. Now, some people have false views of purity. They might think that purity is achieved by ceremonial washings or by monastic practices or of ascetic practices of not touching physical things. But Jesus said in Matthew 15:19-20, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands, which the Pharisees were doing, that does not defile anyone. What comes from within you, that can defile you. It's very much like what is just, but it's a new way. It's another angle to come at it. A new way, not only that you have a duty and you ought to do right, but you also want to be pure, and you don't want to be defiled by sin. Now, in the English Reformation, There were some of the most consistent reformers that were seeking to be pure, to abide by God's word, that were ridiculed for trying to be pure. Other people call them, you're just Puritans. They despised their efforts. But the Puritans adopted the title. Yes, we do want to be pure. That's right. Even though they were ridiculed for it. Today as well, those who seek purity in heart and mind and body and beyond are also ridiculed. As 1 Peter 4, 4 through 5 says, they, that is the unbelievers, are surprised when you do not join with them in that same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who will judge the living and the dead, Peter adds. Now, purity must be combined with humility, with faith, and graciousness towards others. Purity is not some type of haughty self-righteousness, but seek after purity, even if other people judge you for it, even if other people call you Puritans. So think on things that are pure. What is pure? God. God is pure, completely holy. In him is no darkness. Think of what it is to be pure. Consider sin not only to be wrong, but defiling, degrading. Fill your minds and words with pure things, rather than dwelling on filthiness, crude jokes, immoral acts, impure imaginations. These impure things want to come in. They want to dwell with you. Your sinful desires want to open the doors and let them dwell. But do not meditate on them. Rather, think on things that are pure. Do not feed the impure thoughts. Fill your meditations instead with good things, pure things, like honest work, like heroic stories, like the love of family and friends, like marriage, which is honorable and pure or holy. As Hebrews says, the blessings and perfections of God, the created order that God created, and much more. There are many things on which are pure, which you can meditate on. Next is whatever is lovely. Meditate on what is lovely. Consider this as well. It is not Christian to be rude or repulsive or abrasive, maybe to be direct, forthright, but not to be unlovely or repulsive. You ought to consider what is lovely, or we might say something that elicits love. Meditate on beautiful things. Now, this does not mean adopting whatever someone out there says is lovely. You know, say other people say, wow, I find this lovely, and you say, okay, therefore I must do it. No. Our idea of loveliness is informed by the other things we've just mentioned, truth, honor, justice, purity. But many unbelievers can recognize true loveliness when they see it. When you are polite and gentle and loving and principled, these are practical things that an unbeliever can see. They might not understand your doctrine of justification right away, but they might be able to see, wow, that guy is polite and honorable and principled and gentle. There are many unbelievers who love historic Christian music. And we, you know, go to Handel's Messiah, and there's all these people singing about, you know, the story of redemption and enjoying it. And then you learn that, you know, a lot of them are not necessarily Christians. But they realize that there's true loveliness there in the story, in the music that it's inspired. You go down to sacred harp singings, which is, you know, a historic form of Christian hymnody from America, and you go to the singing and it's great, and then you realize, no, not everyone is Christian, but they realize there's certain loveliness in the words, in the music it inspires, in that Christian heritage, because at root there's something lovely in it. When unbelievers see a harmonious community where children willingly honor parents and children and parents truly care for their children, that's lovely. That's beautiful. That's a contrast to what they will experience elsewhere. So there is much that can be cultivated that is lovely in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of God. And then also what is commendable. This is something else very similar to lovely. It's the emphasis is there on something which people ought to recognize and approve. It is of good report. It is admirable. Think on things that people would generally recognize as good, things that are of good report. at the end of this list, there's two more that are in a little different form. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, these I take as kind of summaries of the whole list so far. If there's anything that has intrinsic value, if there's anything worthy of praise by others, kind of both emphases of these things. Of course, everything has intrinsic value that he's exhorted them to, and everything should be admirable, but there's both of those, the side of something that's being good in itself and also the idea of being worthy of praise by others. Summarizing all of them, think about these things. Fill your minds on them. Set your minds on people and stories that exemplify them. Meditate on Jesus Christ, who indeed was true, who was right, just, who was pure, who was lovely, who was commendable. I mean, all of these things embodied in him. Consider the concepts, these concepts. Meditate on them and how to apply them. You don't just do them by mistake. It takes some thought. Value these concepts. Dream of them. Imagine them. Reckon with them, especially when you make choices. But let's go on to the next verse, beginning of verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. We're supposed to think about these things. Verse 9 starts, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." Now, these things that he speaks in this verse, the emphasis is on how they have received them. I think the content is probably the same as what he has just told them. It's not that he did not teach them what is true or honorable or just, or you know, it's the same stuff that he wants them now to practice, not only think on, but his emphasis now is how they have received them. They have learned and received and heard and seen in Paul these things, and he wants them to practice. Now, this is an important point for teachers. Anyone, not just teachers in an official position, but anyone who teaches something. Teaching is done by word and example. This is an important point for me as a preacher. This is an important point for fathers, for parents, for those who share the gospel, for those who exhort one another to match your words and actions. Paul could say not only what you have learned from me, but also what you have seen in me. You can tell your children or your students or your friends, you know, to hold on to what is good, to show discernment, you know, don't believe everything I say, or to do what I say and not what I do. You can tell them that, and it's proper to tell them that, but don't trust them to do what you say and not what you do. That often happens, that they do what you do, and maybe not what you say. On the other side of things, for those being taught, which also includes all of us, have you been taught the truth? Have you received and heard and seen these things in practice? Have you seen what it is to be honorable? Or have you been taught what it is to be just? Have you sat under faithful teaching for an amount of time? Then you are accountable to build on it. You are like soil. You have received seed and water and sunshine. You ought to bring forth a plant, not merely to soak it in, to practice it. Paul is urging them, I've taught you 10 years ago. I've had other interactions with you over the years. What you have received, practice it. Keep practicing it. Bear fruit. To the extent that you have been given the truth, to the extent that you have seen good examples in your lives, to the extent that you have understood and accepted what you have been taught, and you have assented to it, to that extent you have been given a gift. So do not neglect it. May the teaching from this pulpit not be in vain. And children, let not the instruction you have received from your parents be in vain. Practice these things. So don't just think about it, do that, but then also do it. The things that are just, do the things that are pure. Do the things that are true. Paul wanted the Philippians to persevere in practicing this way of life. The things that Paul had exemplified, the things like Paul's joy in all circumstances, the things like his contentment, the things like his humility, the things like his faith. Paul had been, after all, fulfilling that great commission. Remember what it was? To teach the nations to observe all that Christ has commanded. Not just teaching the nations this stuff, but teaching them to do this stuff. He wanted them to put it into practice, to be disciples who don't just copy down what the teacher was saying, who but become like their teacher. So continue to be active disciples, conforming yourself more and more to these ways. Now, what Paul wants the Philippians to practice, like I said, are all the same things that we saw earlier on. To live according to the truth, to do what is honorable, to live justly, to be pure in words and deeds, to make your character and deeds lovely and commendable. So we are to think about these things, we are to practice these things, but then look at the last phrase of verse 9. And the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. The presence of God we can think about in a couple of different ways. In one sense, you might think, well, of course the God of peace will be with me. He's everywhere. How could he not be with me? Right? Isn't God, who is the God of peace, with everybody? Is he not even among the wicked? So there is his universal presence. We call that his omnipresence, that he is present everywhere. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. There is, in addition to this, his relational presence with his people. You know, I can be here and yet tuned out and, you know, not paying attention to anybody. I can be present but not in relationship with you in present. You know, there's a different type of presence there. And God is not only present as he is everywhere with his people, but he is present in relationship with his people. He is accessible to his people. He dwells with them. That's more than just being present. He is dwelling with them like he is living with them in a house, like he is there in relation with them continually. And this relational presence is especially evident when we have direct prayer with him, when we directly talk to God, when we receive his words, when we worship him, when we partake of the sacraments, when we are among his people. That relational presence becomes more evident, but is continual through our lives. Now, this relational presence, in one sense, is steady. You know, he will never leave you nor forsake you. God is with his people. But in another sense, it can become stronger or weaker. It can vary in the Christian life. God will never leave true believers or forsake them or break off a relationship with them. But sometimes he will be relationally closer or more distant. Sometimes we will experience the blessings of his covenant more than other times. You can see this even in this passage. He's saying, do this, and the God of peace will be with you. He's giving a promise of God's presence in the future, a greater presence, I would believe, in the future. And this, I think, is the presence spoken of in our passage, especially since it ties God's presence with God in his capacity to give peace. He had actually just used the term the peace of God in the prior passage. Now he turns it around and says the God of peace will be with you. God in his capacity as peace giver will be with you. He will give you peace. So Paul is telling the saints, think and live in a certain way and the God of peace will be with you. This way of thinking and living is a certain type of means to an end. Do this, since this is the way to experience God's peace. So how is this blessing dependent upon our thoughts and deeds? If you believe in Christ, God will never forsake you. He will never give up on you. You do not gain his love or your salvation by your works. It is not dependent on it. He will always love his children, even when they grieve him. So in one sense, his blessings are not dependent upon what you do. But this love can motivate him to discipline as well as to bless. We see this in 2 Samuel 7, where God is making a covenant with David. And that covenant especially articulated the idea of adoption and sonship as it is part of our covenant. And there God said concerning David's son, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Psalm 51 also describes how sin can cause us to lose an experience of some of the blessings of salvation, such as joy and peace. Psalm 51 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." David, after sinning grievously, had lost some of this joy of salvation. We don't lose salvation, but we can lose some of its joy. The Westminster Confession of Faith recognized this as well. I'll just briefly quote it, where it says that true believers may fall into grievous sins, whereby they incur God's displeasure, grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their conscience wounded, hurt and scandalize others, bring temporal judgments upon themselves. This can happen in the Christian life. Now, sin is not the only possible cause for a lack of peace and joy. So you can say, you know, because of your actions, you have less peace and joy. But you can't say you have less in peace and joy. That must have been because of your actions. You only reason one way, can't reason back the other. Someone can be living faithfully and repentantly like Job and yet be suffering. And in that case, persevere, continue, wait on God to give you that peace and joy. But if you are not living that way, what you can do to try to get peace and joy, what you can do is to seek it in the ways of God's covenant, to seek it in the way of his word. Normally, the way to enjoy the fullness of the covenant, the way to experience the blessings of salvation, is through repentance and obedience. Paul says this in our passage: "Think about these things, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Do this, and this will happen. Think and act this way, and you shall know God's peace. As the hymn says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And so, do you think you can dwell upon dishonorable and impure things and yet enjoy the peace of God? Do you think you can live however you want and enjoy the peace of God? Sin brings with it trouble and distress, destroys peace and joy, and God, the good Father, will not let you enjoy it. He will seek to turn you aside from it, alarming your conscience, so that you repent and conform to his ways. Now, and in addition, these excellent and praiseworthy things not only replace evil thoughts, they also replace anxious and worried thoughts. It's hard to get rid of one thing when you don't have something to replace it with. It's hard to get rid of sinful or anxious thoughts without replacing them with good thoughts and good deeds and things to do. Paul gives this promise not primarily to scare you. And I've spent some time here trying to articulate and to carefully define it, the way that one seems to be based on the other. But his primary focus is to give comfort and hope. Stand firm in the Lord, for in this way you will experience his peace. Fill your minds with excellent things. Be busy with the practice of godliness. This will take you away from the sin and worry that destroys peace and joy. Cultivate your relationship with God in these things. Stand firm in his ways, and he will guard and protect you and give you peace in his time. Do you want to grow in the peace of God? Then, as we saw last week, let your request be made known unto God. That was the means in the last passage. And then, as we see in this week, think about excellent and praiseworthy things and practice what you have been taught. So think on these things, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This promise is for those who have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, who are standing firm in him, as his citizens stand firm in his ways, more and more growing in love and discernment. May you guard your minds and lives from the temptations of the enemy. May you thereby grow in the joy and peace of God. Let us pray. Dear Father, we indeed know that some of the most excellent things are found in your word, and indeed the gospel of your Son. We thank you that you have given him to save us from our sin, that you have brought us close by his blood. And we pray that you would continue to guard us and to enable us to stand fast. We pray indeed for peace, for joy, but also for the perseverance and the humility and the repentance that we might walk in these ways that are honorable and loving and just and true, that we might not be troubled by either anxious thoughts and worry on the one hand, or by sinful and impure thoughts on the other. But we pray that you would lead us as a kind shepherd and as a father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.